Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Yep.
Mike the Great, Ripster over there, doing their thing. We're a little bit more chipper this morning.
Oh, yes. We had a full day to recover.
I have shoes on and everything.
I know. It's a good start to the day.
But whenever there is a holiday like that, a Monday holiday,
yes,
it messes up the whole rhythm of the week. So I got up this morning thinking, of course, that it was Tuesday. Today, big day in the Sylvester family.
Yes.
My eldest son turns 30 today.
Okay.
How are you feeling, Ellen?
That's a milestone.
Uh-huh. How you feeling about that?
I can't wait till I turn 30.
Isn't that cute and not in touch with reality? That's so great. Well, the culture seems to have an effect on us.
I know.
Breathe it in like a secondhand smoke. Mm-hmm. All right, let's pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. O God, who in the abasement of your Son have raised up a fallen world, fill your faithful with holy joy. For on those you have rescued from slavery to sin, you bestow eternal gladness. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coles Murphy Glover & Associates. They're an engineering firm offering plant design and layout for churches, schools, shipyards,
material handling facilities,
and more. Call CMG&A at 251-433-1611 or go to cmg-a.com.
And in the headlines this morning, Ohio state law now includes conscience protections for medical professionals after Governor Mike DeWine signed a state budget bill into law which says that doctors, healthcare workers, hospitals, and insurers can decline to perform, participate in, or pay for any healthcare service which violates their consciences. The bishops in Saskatchewan announced plans recently for a fundraising effort across the province to support survivors of residential schools, a system set up by the Canadian government as a means of forcibly assimilating Indigenous children, many of which were operated by Catholic entities. The indicted former director of the Vatican's internal financial watchdog, Tommaso Di Ruzza, has said he is confident that the truth will come out at a Vatican trial later this month. Di Ruzza asserted his innocence of charges of embezzlement, abuse of office, and a breach of confidentiality in a statement to the press. Haitian President Jovenel Moïse was assassinated in an attack in his private residence, the country's interim prime minister said in a statement, calling it a hateful, inhumane, and barbaric act. The world's tallest horse has died in Wisconsin. Big Jake was 6'10 and weighed 2,500 pounds.
I'm just trying to imagine how tall the tallest horse is.
Almost as tall as Max, right?
I'm 6 feet tall.
Is that his head or is that like his body? I don't even know where they measure
head.
Horses.
I think they measure his
head.
Is it the head or is it the shoulder?
Look at us. We're all professional horse people.
A regulator on Tuesday ordered in an Iowa amusement park not to restart a popular boat ride pending an investigation into an accident that killed an 11-year-old boy and left his brother in critical condition. And in sports, McGill Tulane basketball star Barry Dunning Jr. committed to Arkansas on Monday. The Phoenix Suns took game one last night of the NBA Finals against the Bucks, and tonight the Tampa Bay Lightning face off against Montreal in game five. Yep. Try to capture that second consecutive title.
Exactly.
Ellen, got to get it done.
I know. Yeah, I'll be watching.
I know.
Mm-hmm.
I know.
And indeed. Big England-Denmark Euro Cup semifinal today.
Okay.
Ooh. Yes.
All kinds of exciting things.
And it is.
Man, but it's back.
It's
and there are there people actually in the stands?
In London, yes, they are.
Nice.
I was watching Copa America, Argentina, Colombia. There were no fans there. It kind of ruins the whole atmosphere of soccer.
That's everything's not back, year. Though, until next month when high school football, football starts. Okay.
Yeah.
Just saying.
Indeed.
McGill, Tulane, Carver.
Indeed. Normally, we speak to Tom Riello on Wednesday mornings in the capital city, but he's not in the capital city this morning. Mm. Are you, Tom?
I am in the former capital of the United States of America,
wow.
My friend Todd.
Mike and Ellen. You know, Lancaster County, I mean, in Pennsylvania, it's where it all came together, right? I mean, you know, it was a short time. You know, our nation's capital was moved around different parts, and it made its way around these parts. I was on the Susquehanna River yesterday with my sister-in-law, leading me and my wife and my children out on the boat.
I saw
and
the picture.
Speaking of birthdays,
nice.
Tomorrow, our daughter, our oldest, 32. She's got three kids.
Nice.
She's 32.
Wow. What?
And it goes too fast. Goes too fast, my friend.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, that is crazy.
Too fast.
Crazy awesome.
So,
this morning, you wanted to talk
us up here.
I can't.
You wanted to talk about John Paul II, how there's an article there in the National Catholic Register that there is no freedom without truth.
Absolutely. St. John Paul II wrote that encyclical, Veritatis Splendor, in 1993. It was released, and everybody, you know, who pays attention to these things, and I will concede I probably pay too much attention to these things, the encyclical was released on August the 6th, 1993, and what makes August the 6th an important day in Catholic circles is that's the Feast of the Transfiguration. And, of course, what do we celebrate on that day? We celebrate on that day what will be true of all our humanity, as you said in the beautiful opening collect today, who in the abasement of his son has raised up a fallen humanity. We too will be glorified, but our Lord himself in that moment at Mount Tabor revealed, gave the disciples a glimpse of his true glory, of who he truly is. And so he shined forth, right? Well, John Paul released the encyclical Veritatis Splendor to coincide with the Feast of the Transfiguration to show forth that the truth shines forth. And who is the truth? Not an idea, not a concept, but the truth is a person, living and incarnate in the flesh and blood of God made flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. And that is what John Paul wants us to get across, right? He wants us to understand that authentic truth leads us to who? It leads us to Christ. It's a personal encounter. And you cannot have truth unless that truth is tethered to authentic freedom. So both freedom and truth have to cohere with each other. You say that today in the public square, and most people are going to shoot you all kinds of comments and attacks and personal ad hominems. How dare you? They're going to shout you down, right? How dare you tie freedom and truth together? Freedom means whatever I want to do, right? How I want to be, whatever I want to be. Everything's malleable. Everything's up for debate. And when that's the case, you don't really have freedom. You actually wind up with anarchy, which eventually leads to not freedom, but slavery. And that's what John Paul wanted to get across in the release of that encyclical.
I think, Tom, too, just the sheer presence and the time that John Paul II lived in and the fact that he could so relate to truth and freedom and how they went hand in hand. The time he lived in Poland and all that was going on there. So I feel like his life lived was an essence of him saying, look it, you can't hide truth. The truth has to come out in order for us to be free. And so to me, that's such a testament and it's such a grace of God that he puts things in our path that we can visually see and recognize that you can't have truth without freedom, and you can't have freedom without truth. And so that was a life-lived experience that John Paul II was able to share with us on the world stage and then bring into when he became Pope, all of that, and speaking that truth to the rest of the world that, you know, thinks that they can juggle. Well, you can have some freedom and some truth, and you don't really need truth, and you can have this freedom. So it all doesn't work unless it comes together in a beautiful way like that.
Exactly, and that is why we need to recover this, right? Because as you said, Ellen, John Paul lived under the two regimes of the Nazis and then the Soviets. Mm-hmm. He knew what disinformation was. You know, a lot of people think that the church can't relate to their life or to what is happening, right? Look at the life of John Paul. Look at the life of Karol Wojtyla. Here's a man born May the 20th in 1920. He grows up in Poland, a Poland who had just hit its newfound freedom, but it turned out to be short-lived, right? Because Poland is a country that has constantly been, it's almost like they're a microcosm of Christ, right? They have been abused and enslaved and put under different countries at different times and gets their freedom again, what happens in Poland in the 20th century, the world has basically forgotten. But in 1939, the Nazis come in, they take over, and then after the war, and I hate to say it like this, but even Ronald Reagan said it, Paul Kanger points it out in the book, we failed Poland after the war. We basically said to Stalin and the Soviets, well, you could take half of Europe here, you know, that's fine. And then what happened was, they're living under this communist dictatorship, Pravda, truth, right? Everything the state tells you is truth. So they were all about disinformation. John Paul knew how the truth can be manipulated, how it could be pushed down. In fact, he uses Romans chapter 1, Paul's language, in the encyclical as kind of his point of departure, right? We suppress the truth. John Paul says, right, quoting St. Paul the Apostle, we suppress the truth, right? We think of garbage in a house, right? What do we do? What does every kid do, right? Let's try to push down more garbage because God forbid we have to take it out, right? Mm-hmm. Let's put it on to the next person. Well, we do the same thing with the truth. We don't want to know the truth. What's that famous line? You can't handle the truth? Well, we need to handle the truth. And we live in a day and age where we don't want the truth, right? Because we don't want things to be the way they are because they make us have to rethink things, right? Or I have to get out of my comfort zone. So we're willing to accept, as C.S. Lewis said, mud pies, right, in the sand, making mud when God wants us to have a day at the beach, right? So we want to dance with the devil that we know rather than, you know, embark on new paths of freedom. But our Lord beckons us to really encounter what it means to know true freedom and what it means to know the truth. And like you said, Alan, John Paul would never separate those two things. You can't separate them. We live in a day and age that wants to separate them on steroids.
How do you respond then, Tom, to individuals? Because I've had conversations with people where they'll say, well, Todd, that's your truth. Because they just don't understand that certain things are objective.
I think, well, Pope Benedict and Pope Francis both talk about this, right? The dictatorship of relativism. I think the thing that we have to recover is, what are things that we can agree on? Where's common ground? We don't have common ground in our society, in our culture. And I think a lot of that has to do with the death of the natural law. You know, we've already pointed out how, and I love doing this. I love sharing this with my students. I take about a month during the school year. We read Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail. If anybody wants to see in real life, real time, how these truths of the natural law, objective truth, what is good, what is evil, how it really has cash value, how it really matters. You know, this is not just idle philosophy. This is not Friedrich Nietzsche and Jean-Paul Sartre, who have too much time in their hands and just write philosophy all day long because they're bored. Uh-huh. The church's philosophy has real life. And listen to me, if it doesn't really have impact in your day-to-day, then you shouldn't even listen to the church. And I know what I'm saying on Catholic radio. Listen to me, let me say it again. If the church's proposal can't be lived at 5 o'clock on 5th and Main in the city square, then you shouldn't even listen to the church. John Paul II knew that we have a responsibility as shepherds, as people of faith, to proclaim the truth has come, and we could know the truth. And so we have to be able to have these dialogues where we get beyond, well, Todd, that's just your own personal truth. Well, you know what? It doesn't matter what my personal truth is, right? Let's look at some objective criteria. And getting people to recognize, well, why do you hold the views that you hold? Do you hold the views that you hold because you think they're wrong? Who would do that? That's irrational. Well, I think they're right. Okay, that's good. Now we can start. Why do you think they're right? And that's the problem. We try to have these conversations, and we cut ourselves off from the transcendent. And that's when we can no longer have an honest conversation. You read that letter from a Birmingham jail, Dr. King's argument is totally based. He stakes the whole civil rights movement on this notion of transcendent truth.
Yeah, but see, the problem is, Tom, people...
there you go, Tom.
Well, yeah, because they won't even recognize certain things. I was called out. Someone said, well, Todd, that's really mean. And this is what I said. And you tell me, Tom, if I was being mean. We were talking about someone who was transgender.
Right.
And I said, that person looks like a girl. And they said, oh, no, they are a girl. And I said, no, they're not. They mm-hmm. they have the Y chromosome. They will always have the Y chromosome. Like, no matter how many surgeries you have, no matter how well you are in kind of imitating the motions that are feminine, whatever, that person is always going to be a man. And they got mad at me. And Tom, come on, help me out here.
Well, it goes back to, okay, I fully concede, but this isn't anything new, right? It's just, you know, the times have changed, of sure. But we've always had to battle for the truth. Always. We just got done talking about John Paul. I mean, look what they lived through. Mm-hmm. Go back to the time of the Apostle Paul. He writes the letters to Romans. I mean, why he writes what he writes is because that's what he sees. He notices the Gentiles, and he says, this is what you're doing, right? So I would say that the key thing to keep in mind is you're right. People don't accept it, but let's add the word readily accept it. Your conversation with your friend, they may have gotten mad at you, but I expect that. They're going to be upset. I fully get that the church looks like she's losing on this. When I deal with Archbishop Brody's article from the Catholic Week, and I use his article on transgenderism, I know half my class, and they don't even say it. Oh, the Archbishop, this is terrible. This is hateful. And we look at the letter, and I'll ask them questions. I say, time out. Good. You started out by saying this is hateful. Give me evidence. I want the evidence of where the hate is. And that's what we don't like. That's where we get a lot of resentment. We got a lot of pushback, right? People resent it. We're saying, okay, that's fine. You said that. I'm glad you said that. But give me evidence. Because if not, then I can just say whatever I want. We all know that that's not a good way to be. Let's give some evidence. And I think over time, in these micro-level conversations, this is why, and Father Driscoll, who is usually on Tuesday, what does Archbishop Brody always talk about? What does Father Driscoll always talk about? These conversations are going to happen over the dinner table. They're going to happen at family picnics, and they're going to happen in the parish. Twitter is not going to carry the conversation forward. I know it seems like that, but at the end of the day, it's going to be those conversations where your friend yesterday got a little put off by what you said, but something there may stick in their mind, in their heart, and then a month from now, 2 months from now, 6 months from now, 10 years from now. How many times have I taught in a classroom? I've had, in 2014, this young lady was a junior. She graduated in 15. I would swear in a court of law that this young lady never listened to a word I said. the end of the year, it's May.
Yeah.
I come into my class. On my desk is a note from this young lady. In the most perfect penmanship I've ever seen, and I think I ever will see. And she wrote in this note, she goes, Dear Mr. Riello, I know that you thought I didn't really listen to a word you had to say all year. I just want to let you know that my mom and dad were going through a divorce this year. I was put into the middle of it. My mom said things about me that I just can't believe that she said. But the fact is, I would come into your class every single day, and I would listen to what you had to say. Because you helped me get through this year.
Oh, wow.
Thank you very much.
Wow.
You never know. Because at the end of the day, it's not a cost-benefit analysis. We can put the truth up to a vote, and we can announce tomorrow that 6.9 billion people in the world voted against the Catholic Church's teaching and John Paul's encyclical. You know what that would mean? 6.9 billion people in the world are wrong. Seriously wrong. That's all that would mean.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's how we have to carry it forward. That's why what you all do on Archangel Radio is so huge. And I know, cause you guys are in the weeds of it every day. You don't realize it. But I had so many people, and I know that I can get Liz Gregorius on from RCIA. People are listening. I get texts after I'm on the phone here from people, and I got one last week, and they pass this stuff on to their friends and their family. And that's amazing, right? People get, oh, hey, listen to this. And so you guys are doing such important work because now people can listen to Todd and Ellen and Mike in the safety of their car. You know, they're not going to be outed by their friends and they go, oh, no, what are you listening to that for? But their aunt just sent them something or their cousin just sent them something and they heard something Todd said. And then they're able to process it. That's how these conversations have to go moving forward because if not, then what happens is things get hot real quick. People shoot you down. They yell at you. They try to cancel you. It's no way to have a real honest dialogue. But this is the world that we're living in now. And we have to, I love the line, you have to play with what the defense gives you. This is what the culture is giving us. Let's take advantage of it where we can. And this is why I love what Monica Yablonska, who wrote the article in the Register, talked about. John Paul's encyclical is ever fresh today as it was when he wrote it 28 years ago.
So true, Tom. We got to speak truth to power because truth is truth. And Twitter, one day we'll become aware of it. I'm looking forward to that day.
Thanks, Tom.
Bye, everybody.
Enjoy your time up there.
Thanks.
Oh, we are.
Tom Riello, even working on vacation.
That's awesome.
Coming up next, Randall Smith. We're going to talk about what is the antidote to despair. And so we've got the solution here on LA Catholic Morning next.
Everybody cries. Everybody cries.
I don't know. Mike, can you get anything more? Yeah.
Well,
angst.
Considering the antidote to social despair, the topic, you know.
Get it. He's putting us
Welcome
right
back to LA Catholic Morning. Not exactly sure where Mike the Great was going with that one. But
we're talking about the antidote to social despair.
All right.
Yeah.
I'm sure Randall Smith will clear things up for us, make us feel better.
Randall Smith, who is a professor at the University of St. Thomas here to speak to us about his article in The Catholic Thing, The Antidote to Social Despair. Good morning, Randall.
Good morning.
Thank you so much for joining us.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
So why would you even say that there is social despair to begin with?
Well, as I point out in the article, one of the genres of nonfiction that has become one of the most popular things is social critique, right? You know, in other words, everyone's writing how, you know, cultural critiques about how the society went wrong and how bad things are and, you know, why there are so many problems, et cetera, et cetera. So we've basically replaced the narrative that was really popular, you know, in the 50s and before of Enlightenment progress, like, oh, everything's getting better and better, with one that says, everything, we made huge mistakes and we're, you know, and it may be impossible to get us out of the hole we're in. So, you know, I mean, sometimes that has to do with the environment. Sometimes it has to do with, you know, economics issues. People don't believe things are going to get any better. Anyway, so there is, you know, this sense that like, oh, yeah, we just made mistakes and there's no way that we can fix it.
Isn't it amazing, though, Randall, how people, you know, talk about Debbie Downers. I had a conversation recently with someone, and they literally asked me, like, how can you be so happy? I'm like, what do you mean, how can I be so happy? And he's like, with all the problems in the world. I was like, what are you talking about? We were sitting there eating pizza. All the problems in the world?
Can't enjoy your pizza.
Look how wonderful everything is. Randall, come on.
Yeah. Well, look, again, no one wants to deny the problems, right? But as I point out in this article, I'm not denying the truth of a lot of these social critiques. It just, the question is, what does it say about a society that its most favored kind of genre is this kind of narrative of decay. And the question is, should you be focusing on that so obsessively, or should you say to yourself, well, okay, there's some problems, and now what do we do to try to, you know, do something better? But you're right. I had somebody write me after I wrote this article, and I said, well, you know, one, we need the virtues. The only thing that really works is, you know, is a dedication to the virtues. And one of the least understood, you know, sort of appreciated theological virtues is hope. Because if you don't have hope, then it's the sort of the fuel that fuels the engine. I did have somebody write me and say, oh, you just said hope. Like, that's so unimportant. There's nothing you said that was, you know, everything is horrible. And,
yeah. That's all you got for me.
The same person I had pizza with, probably.
You know, Randall, it's not untrue that we are going through difficult times in our world, and they just seem overwhelming, and it could be the way that we process news and everything comes into our phones in an instant. And we should have a discourse about how to get back on track, because I think a lot of people would agree we seem to be off track. But the problem seems to be that in this type of writing is that there doesn't seem to be a lot of solutions put forth on how to move us forward. What I like, you talk about the virtues that we as Christians have always incorporated, the essential to our humanity and to make our culture and climate better and everything. But it seems like society now doesn't want to use the virtues of humanity that we've always relied on in the past to kind of climb back out of this bad place we're at. So they seem to think, okay, we're in a bad place, but we don't want to go with the old tried and true virtues, human virtues. So they want to come up with something else. And that doesn't appear to be working so well for us.
No, as I say, look, people have always come up with some kind of mechanism, or try to come up with various mechanisms, you know, to like make these kind of fixes. And my argument, and of course this would require a longer kind of justification, but the only thing that's really ever been shown to work is, focus on virtues. I mean, the basic virtues, you know, prudence, temperance, fortitude, justice, although there's longer lists of, you know, virtues, compassion, generosity, et cetera, self-sacrifice. And of course, for Christians, particularly faith, hope, and love. And I added hope in there, although love is important, you know, obviously, and faith, a hope based on faith, simply because, you know, you can't be doing this critique in such a way without suggesting any resolution, or, you know, and you, people start to lose hope, right? And so then you get this circumstance where you sort of say, well, why don't we try this? Why don't we do this? And people are like, it's never going to work. Mm-hmm. No, it never works. Nah. Everything's bad. And, you know, people are never going to do that. People are not, I mean, I get this all the time, you know, if it's like, well, here's one thing we could try. Here's one thing we could do. And the point is like, yeah, it'll never work. People don't understand. Well, all right, then I'd rather try and fail than just give in to despair constantly, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Like, so you've got to give people some sense of hope that there could be something different.
Not only that.
And, you know, again, it seems to me that virtues are a way that you kind of say, look, hope is something that you have, the supernatural, you know, theological virtue of hope is when there, you know, it seems like there's no hope. In other words, you sort of say to yourself, well, look, I just have to go do my work. And somebody like, oh, what would be the point? And the point is, well, I don't know. That's God's business, right? I just go off and I take care of my family. I take care of my neighbors. You know, I devote myself to being good at my job and caring for people there and being honest and, compassionate and generous. And I don't know, is the world going to go to hell in a handbasket? It's always kind of doing that. It's a fallen world. But then we have hope that we say, well, this is, I just get up, I just do my thing, I pray, I work, and God takes care of the rest of it in a way, right? Because if there's going to be a change, that's going to be the way it's going to happen.
Yeah.
I absolutely love this perspective, Randall. But like I said, I've run into so many individuals where I'll ask them, because they'll bring up something, and then I'll ask the question, well, how does that make today better and into the future better? And they'll kind of look at me like I've got three heads, because I don't think that they think that there is that regular mission like you're talking about. Like we got to get up. We got stuff to do. Like there's a rhythm to our lives. There's a cadence here that we have to strive for. And understanding the theological virtues and how they're supposed to be infused in our daily life, and we're supposed to make God's grace manifest in every experience that we have. When you say that to people, they go, oh, what's the point? I mean, how do you infuse hope, Randall, in what seems to be a hopeless culture?
Well, one thing is to say, look, there's, we, you know, there's all these narratives of decline, right? I mean, which have replaced the narratives of continual progress. And some people still have the narrative. The point is, for Christians, there's only one defining narrative, if I can put it that way, and that's the narrative of salvation history and our salvation through Jesus Christ. And Amen. So the point is, like, look, that's the thing you've got to keep your mind on. And a little history helps. The point is, like, if you're Augustine, you're living at the end of the, you know, the Roman Empire. When Augustine's dying, the Vandals are sacking the city of Hippo, where he's, and, you know, so you're looking around and you're like, well, yeah, there's only really one, you know, Rome was supposed to be the eternal city, and while Augustine was alive, it was sacked by Alaric and the Austrian and the Visigoths. So you're like, okay, that's, you know, it's not the eternal city. There is an eternal. I mean, your hope is in something much more fundamental than all the changing realities of the world. There's always problems. There's always difficulties. It's a fallen world, and your job is to get up every day and bear the cross and do your work.
You know, Randall, I like you have a particularly good point in the article that says we can't obsess about this narrative. Like, almost like when somebody's depressed, what is a psychiatrist going to tell them? Step out of your problem. Go help somebody. Go do something. Stop ruminating on your problem and go forth and live. And I think you make that valid point, too. If we are all stuck in our homes, which many people have been through this pandemic, it seems like it's all they've done is inward looking of angst and, oh, it's awful. Oh, I'm not stepping outside my house. Instead of boldly just, yes, the problem's there, putting it aside, but stepping forward and going out and just kind of setting aside the narrative. You don't have to live with the narrative 24 hours a day. So I really like that point that you brought up in the article.
Yeah, psychologists are starting to find out that, you know, this constant focus on a thing, what they call ruminating introspection, is not actually helpful for depressed persons. If they focus too much on that narrative that they think explains their problems and may explain their problems, the problem is you can become stuck in that narrative, right? It can keep you from escaping what you're perpetually focusing on. We have to, in some ways, right, you know, we don't want as a culture to be engaged in that thing, right, where we're perpetually focusing on the, you know, obsession with the narrative of our decline in such a way that we can't escape it. We can't think of ways and, you know, and we lose hope, and we simply think, oh, there's no point. And again, look, I get that, right? There may be no point in a worldly sense, but there's always a point in the sense that, this is what God wants of us. And you say, well, this is the point. I don't know whether I can change things. I don't know whether I'm going to be crushed. I don't know whether, you know, we'll get fired. I don't know whether we're going to, but the point is, but I know I got to get up each day and I've got to do my, thing in observance of, you know, try to be better, try to develop the virtues, try to serve God and neighbor better, love God and love neighbor better and better each day. That's my job.
It's so easy, Randall, though, to get carried away in all of this, especially in the social rhetoric that you're talking about. I have someone that's very close to me who struggles with anxiety, and it's fascinating to see the tools that they use to kind of come down off of that heightened, you know, feeling. Is they're supposed to do these exercises where they get in touch with physical things. Mm-hmm. Like, they're like, look at five things, touch four things, smell three things, and then taste something. I mean, they go through this whole thing where they've got to get the focus off of that which is kind of stirring all those anxious feelings. And I think, Randall, that the problem is our culture is, just as Ellen pointed out earlier, we're in this instant information. Mm-hmm. You know, and everyone wants to just get riled up. And of course, I'm the old guy where they'll bring something up and they go, Todd, what do you think about this? I'm like, well, I don't know. I'm just hearing about it for the first time right now. It's like,
all over Twitter.
I know. Why would I get all riled up when I have no information about it? I mean, so Randall, how do we respond to that?
Well, I mean, you know, there, one thing, I mean, there's a lot of things to go in there, but one thing, of course, is that everybody has got to get off Twitter, right? Everyone said this.
Ellen!
Like, look, you know, you understand, and your phone and all the rest of it, is that this is clickbait, right? I mean, it's not, the quote-unquote news has become entertainment, and so you read books like Entertaining Ourselves to Death and Why the News Makes Us Dumb, and these are wonderful books, and you realize, oh, yeah, this is, I mean, look, they make their money by getting people riled up, all right? And so that's their business model, and you just have to say to yourself, oh, yeah, I get it. This is what they're trying to do. And look, and that's also how Twitter works, et cetera. Mm-hmm. So it's like, look, you have to stop that, right? It's a drug, and you just have to get off that and pray instead of looking at your phone, right? Or if you're going to look at your phone, you have to, like, have the scriptural rosary on it or something, and you're going to be like, okay, I'm praying. Anyway, but, to really understand the degree to which you're being manipulated by the media that way, and I'm not just talking about the news media, et cetera. I mean, like, all Twitter, all, you know, like, just like, you can't be doing that. The social media is corrupting.
Indeed. It is. We really have to take it in balance, this receiving news from the outside world and not letting it weigh us down, that we can't have a vision of who we're supposed to be made in God and who we're supposed to be for each other. Randall, thanks so much for joining us. Randall Smith, his article is in thecatholicthing.org.
Thank you, Randall.
The Antidote to Social Despair. Thanks, Randall. Coming up next, David Randall. Switching up first last names here. Got that talk?
That's not confusing.
We're going to talk about civics and legislation next here on LA Catholic Morning.
Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the bay. Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the bay.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Shelley.
Oh, yeah.
Mike the Great and Ripster over there doing their thing. We have this on the line, David Randall, who's the Director of Research with the National Association of Scholars, here to speak to us about tracking American civics legislation. Good morning, David.
Good morning. Pleasure to be here. Thank you so much for inviting me.
So exactly what do you mean by that? What are we tracking here?
So what we are tracking is a new wave of what is known as action civics or protest civics, sometimes called civic engagement. These are classes which use the pedagogy of service learning. They take you outside of the class for classroom credit to partner with a nonprofit organization. This is formally nonpartisan, but in practice it is heavily politicized. The short version is it's vocational training for community organizing. Children get trained to protest, usually for, overwhelmingly for left-wing causes. They learn how to organize other people and become used to being organized. They learn this instead of traditional civics. You know, what are the three parts of the government? Mm-hmm. Education. And so it, in effect, politicizes children very early and turns them, you know, and aligns them and commits them very early to, as I say, a variety of left-wing protest causes.
That stinks, because what you first described
sounded
great.
Yeah, like, oh, that sounds good.
That sounds great. Civic. I mean, getting involved in the community and working with
nonprofits.
Yeah, cleaning up the park.
Yeah.
Come on, David, what's going on here?
I must say, there is also... This is not what schools should be doing.
Mm-hmm.
Anything which is worth doing in terms of volunteering ought to be done voluntarily, you know, with your parents, with your church, with the Boy Scouts. It shouldn't be done in the school. The school, for one thing, they ought to stick to their last. They ought to do what they know best, and that's actually teaching in the classroom. It also makes teachers think they have to justify what they're doing in terms of, you know, some sort of outside community service, rather than thinking that the real community service is to teach properly, you know, history, government, science, mathematics, and then it's just inevitably subject to politicization, whom you choose and whom you don't choose to recognize. It's basically having the government take over, you know, the church trip to help out kids in the Appalachians. Wonderful, fine. That's not what the government should be doing. That's not what the public schools should be doing.
Well, it seems the public schools have expanded their reach in what they deem important to teach children. And I think we saw this in a big way this week with the teachers union, basically the largest teachers union in the country this week, coming out and saying all kids need to be taught critical race theory. Well, that's not really essential. I think parents realize, no, my kid needs to learn algebra. My kid needs to learn chemistry. And so the schools are foregoing the very important basics of learning and filling it in with this kind of teach civics teaching, because that puts a happy name on it, but it's not really civics.
Yeah, and they're paired. Critical race theory teaches you why to hate America. Action civics teaches you how to bring America down most effectively.
See, mm-hmm. But that doesn't seem like volunteerism, David.
Yes.
For me, I'm thinking volunteerism. I wasn't joking. Let's go clean up the park.
Right.
Rather than, here's a brick, let me show you how to throw it through a window. That doesn't make any sense, David.
Because it's never... Well, actually, they hate volunteerism. Because volunteerism is something you do because you choose to do it, and, you know, it's... You don't have to do it. They think it is always put in justice. You have to do this. You owe it to other people to do it. You don't have it's not voluntary. You don't get the virtue of charity, basically.
Mm-hmm.
And it's always folded in. It's never just volunteering in the park. It always leads to, and here is why we must be committed to environmental justice, which then has, you know, the ever-lengthening series of ever more radical demands.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and it's like the volunteering in the park is always folded up with, and now we must, protest, you know, we must protest the power plant, we must protest, whatever, you know, we must protest global warming. I mean, you're not allowed to keep them separate.
So your group, the National Association of Scholars, what is your aim then? For our listeners, they can go to nas.org to see the website. So what is your aim, to educate the public on what's going on here?
So we have convened the Civics Alliance, whose website is currently located at the National Association of Scholars, but we'll have our own one up shortly,
mm-hmm.
A national coalition in favor of traditional civics and to bar action civics. So we have a whole series of legislation, a positive vision for what civics should be. The most important thing in the short term is to support for the model bill Partisanship Out of Civics Act, which forbids the elements of action civics and critical race theory, using very carefully lawyered language so as to be absolutely sure that, you know, that it infringes no liberties and that it's, capable of surviving legal challenge. A bill modeled on this just passed in Texas, HB 3979. It's been introduced into Ohio and South Carolina legislatures, and, you know, we're working to get that spread through the nation.
I just love the terminology because, you know, mandatory volunteerism. Like, wait a minute. doesn't that seem to contradict itself, David?
Yes, basically. And in fact, yes. I mean, you should not be forced to volunteer. And that is, and to have the government in charge of volunteering, that's the death of civil society.
Mm-hmm.
And again, when the government is in charge of volunteering, that's the government regulating volunteering, favoring volunteering, swallowing up every voluntary choice we've made in our life.
Well, involuntary choices, that's the whole point of it. I feel a need to go help a poor family clean up their house and make it livable. You know, you can choose what is your passion or what is your skill to go help somebody or some organization in the community. I also, David, you know, jokingly remember when we cared about the climate, we cared about getting the rivers cleaned up and the garbage out of them and getting the toxic chemicals out. I mean, those are we don't even seem to be concerned about that kind of cleanliness of the climate anymore, because there's some sort of existential threat in the atmosphere. So it seems to me that the government is kind of directing on what you should be volunteering for rather than letting people go clean up rivers, help poor people, and such.
I will just mention, I mean, there is an absolute, it's also incredibly political what they define. Mm-hmm. If you remember, there is the March to Life is never defined as civic engagement. Mm-hmm. You know, being a gun safety instructor is never defined as civic engagement. Being, you know, a wilderness rescue person is never defined as civic engagement. And then there's no idea that something should be done just because it's good, not because it'll help society in the long run. This isn't absolute, but I mean, I think that the most wonderful thing you could do as a volunteer is to serve in a hospice for, for people who will die soon. There is nothing you can do for them but to try to make their life better in the last, you know, weeks. This is the most wonderful thing you can do. That's not what service learning thinks of as worth doing. Mm-hmm. I mean, you can find some examples where they do it. I've looked, but it's incredibly rare.
Wow.
So and now who's pushing this to begin with, David? Who's in charge of all this?
Oh, service learning was in effect thought up by progressive educators and activists back in the 1960s.
Wow.
It was put into civic engagement in the 1980s, basically by a series of college presidents actually sort of pushed it into the colleges. It then worked its way down into the public schools, but in effect, radical activists in the teaching corps have been pushing for this for a while. It's become bigger and bigger. Basically, it became really big starting about the year 2000.
Mm-hmm.
It had been growing for 40 years, and you know, now you're getting to the point where there are, you know, general education requirements in college that you have service learning or civic engagement. Government's funding for it, federal for service learning since 1993. And now coming down the pike, this big federal bill, which would put, Civic Secure Democracy Act would try to put billions more directly into it. At this point, it, you know, captured, obviously, you know, thousands upon thousands of teachers who want to do that. You know, there are state requirements in Massachusetts and Illinois and so forth. So the point is, it's this, like critical race theory, it's been building for a generation or more, and they've both sort of sprung up to, like, start becoming the establishment in the last few years.
When I was teaching high school, David, we did require service hours with mm-hmm. the students, but it was up to them. And as long, sometimes they would come to me and go, hey, Mr. Sylvester, is this going to be acceptable? And I, you know, because they would say, oh, well, I did this for this group, but then they took me to lunch. And I said, that's fine. You didn't get paid for it. You know, I mean, it's all right for them to take you to lunch. But they were in charge of finding a need in the community, David. So I don't know if that would fit under the way that you're describing this.
We are organizationally not absolutely pushing to get rid of all of that stuff. I would actually personally say I don't think schools should be doing that either.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And it's simply, it's not what a school ought to be doing. It's what ought to be being done utterly voluntarily. And if you've seen the movie Clockwork Orange or read it, any sort of requiring people to be good just isn't a good idea.
No, I understand. Yeah. I think it came from the fact that we just found that families were not initiating any service culturally anymore. I mean, they just, you know, I would talk to dads and they'd be like, yeah, I got to get home because I got to mow the grass. And I'm like, you have two teenage sons. Like, what? Why aren't they? Well, they're you know, playing their video games. I can't get them to mow,
doing their
mow the grass. Yeah. I was like, wow. So, mm-hmm. I mean, I don't know the balancing act. I get what you're saying, but we're not really teaching people to serve, it seems, anymore. So you're right. I don't want to force them per se. That's the reason why we kept it where you can do whatever you want to do, but we just thought that it'd be a good idea, I don't know, to try to get them off the sofa and put down the video game controller. You know what I mean, David?
I do know. There has been this terrible collapse in, yes, civil society, people voluntarily organizing themselves, you know, to do good by their neighbors. We really need to bring that up, and I must, is it horrible for me to say that's a little bit above my pay grade, how we can solve that?
Right.
Yeah.
No, look, I recognize there has been a terrible collapse in this voluntary association. All I can say is that trying to have government solve that particular problem has, I believe, been terribly misguided.
You're right.
Agreed.
David Randall, the website is nas.org. Go there and you can see what's going on with this new civics focus in our society.
Thanks, David.
Thank you so much.
Great. So true. We got it. We got to help each other.
Man, it's a balancing act. Yeah. I don't know what to do here.
Mm-hmm.
We thank our sponsor, Ike's Beach Service, with locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, Fort Morgan, and Perdido Key. Enjoy fun in the sun with Ike's Beach Services, including paddle boards, parasailing adventures, and beach equipment rentals. Visit ikesbeachservice.com or call 251-948-3757. Who's coming up tomorrow, Mike?
Yes, tomorrow we'll have Don Prudlow continue our church history series talking about Charlemagne. Peter Wolfgang shares his article, When God and Country Have No Purchase on American Hearts, but China Does. And Ellen, you'll be dropping our blogosphere.
Ooh,
so
what am I going to get
fun
to rile Todd up tomorrow?
Oh, Lord.
I better go look.
Fun times.
That won't take much.
I know.
Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio, WNGL, 1410 AM and 94.5 FM. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.